I want to give you a warm welcome, all of you that are here in the building this morning, and of course those that are out in the wide world, wherever you may be joining us from, we also welcome you here this morning as well. We gather together this morning in harmony, in unity, in love, and in the bonds of peace of our Lord Saviour Jesus Christ as we gather and worship his wonderful name this morning. We do so as well in rejoicing because we will be renewing George and Pauline's wedding vows this morning. Don't look so scared, Pauline. It's fine. It's absolutely fine. You're going to be okay. And we'll also be hearing from Joe Williams this morning as well as we continue in our series as we're looking in that unity and conflict as well. Conflict of how we resolve that in the unity and love of Jesus Christ. And so as we gather this morning, let us give thanks. We'll be singing songs. All the songs will appear upon here that we need and praying as well. So let us join together in that unity as we declare our love and worship for our Lord Jesus Christ.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you that we are here together. We thank you for George and Pauline and their unity that they have together and the way that they show that amongst all of us and the community and their family. And Lord, we thank you for them. And Lord, we pray for hope and love and unity amongst us as a family of believers, a family of your love, bound together in your love. Father, you are amazing. You are an amazing God. You are always there in everything. You are there in the storm. You are there when we need you, Lord. You are there even when we don't think we need you. You are the center. Jesus, you are the center of our existence. And may that good news of Jesus be spread out. Amen.
These words of these songs were chosen and had at George and Pauline's wedding 15 years ago. They're words that mean a lot to them, but also words that mean a lot to us also. This morning as we gather, asking Jesus to be the centre of our life. Asking Jesus to be the fire in our hearts, to be the wind in our sails. Whatever metaphor we want to use, that Jesus is in all, through all, and with all. Because Jesus came for all. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, this morning. We thank you that you shine radiantly in our lives. We thank you that we can be found no longer at a distance, no longer behind hidden curtains or hidden walls, but that Jesus, you are the center of our lives. Lord, we thank you and we lift your holy name this morning. We just want to praise and declare your name aloud. All glory and honor be upon to you forever and ever. Amen. And being that center, being that unity, being that love is all what George and Pauline center their lives around. Yes, you've had so many ups and downs. Try not to laugh too much, Pauline. But the vows that you took 15 years ago, the vows that you'll repeat again today, are not taken lightly. We know you've not taken them lightly. And I guess in particular when you took them in sickness and in health, we never thought what that would actually mean. But there is a true representation of a beautiful relationship that hold together in that, through thick and through thin, through health and through the good times, through the laughter and through the crying, I think we can honestly say, for those of us that really know George and Pauline, that that is a beautiful example. In that time of marriage as they joined together, despite past, despite things that may have been, marriage is that way founded in God. Marriage is that declaration together to, it's his gift for us, to help man and woman find companionship, help and comfort. And I know we've laughed along these last few years and sometimes you've needed help and comfort with each other, for each other, because of each other. But you do it day in, day out, because of that love and that unity forged in the bonds of peace with the fire in your hearts of Jesus Christ. There's true testimony of that. And that's a beautiful relationship. That's a beautiful declaration of that. Not only are they bonded together in their love for one another, but bond and forged together in that love of Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful. To find that fulfillment of human love in tenderness and respect. And there is beautiful respect for one another in this relationship. Because in Christian marriage, God makes his servants one. The life together is a witness of his love of this troubled world. A love by which comes a means of grace. A unity which overcomes division. Forgiveness that heals injury. And joy that triumphs over sorrow. And I'm sure as you recount back over these years. 15 years sounds a long time, but I bet it's gone in an instant for you both. And yet there's many more years to come and to love and to cherish together. Because God, by that marriage, enriches that union and strengthens that sanctity of family life together. And so we rejoice with them this morning. We rejoice and support them with our prayers. And so, George and Pauline, would you come up and would you join with us here as we pray? Do you want to stand and face one another and hold each other's hands? Do you want to face one another? And so let us rejoice, let us pray. Living God, we thank you for all the ways by which your love reaches us. Through family and relations whose care and trust have helped us. Through friends and companions whose patience and concern has brought us strength and hope. We thank you for the love of George and Pauline. Would you fill their hearts with the presence of Christ as they commit themselves to each other once again? We pray that the new joy God brings will make their lives new through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen. Amen. So, George and Pauline, you'll renew your vows now. No getting out of it again. To one another. And as you face one another, don't worry to remember of the words. We have them here. George, would you like to say to Pauline these words?
I, George Davis, in the presence of God, renew my commitment to you, Pauline Davis, as your husband. I give thanks for you. For you have shared my life. I also have...
It's okay.
All that I am and all that I have, I continue to share with you. Within whatever the future holds, I will love you and stand by you as long as we both shall live.
Pauline, would you like to repeat to George as well?
I, Pauline Davis, in the presence of God, renew my commitment to you, George Davis, as your wife. I give thanks that you have shared my life. All that I am and all that I have, I continue to share with you. Whatever the future holds, I will love you and stand by you as long as we both shall live.
Bless you. That was going to come, but never mind, you're there already. And so with the affirmation of friends and family, if you will, friends and family of George and Pauline, have gathered here today, continue to uphold them in their marriage. Will you continue to support them and to love them and to help them and to guide them on their way? If you will promise this, then please stand. And we continue and pray over you, George and Pauline, and together, generous God, your Son has shown us how to love and invites us to love one another as he loves us. We pray for George and Pauline with their shared memories of past, of joy and laughter, sadness and disappointment, forgiving and being forgiven. By your Spirit, help them to put their trust in you, to guide and to guard them in the future. Loving God, we thank you that in our earthly life, you may speak to us of eternal life. Help us to know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. And if you join all hands together in this blessing, the riches of God's grace be upon you both, that you may continue in faith and love and receive blessings of eternal life. The Lord bless you and guard you. The Lord keep you and shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look kindly upon you and give you peace all the days of your life. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Now you may kiss the bride if you wish. Please take your seats, and as we continue in this time of worship, we're going to sing another song that George and Pauline had on their wedding day, Love Divine. If you just want to take your seats, and just as we continue to give thanks to George and Pauline on behalf of Swaness Baptist Church, your church family, we just want to present you with these gifts of flowers.
Oh, thank you.
Bless you.
Thank you.
Just to say afterwards, to keep you here, there's cake and tea and refreshments that will be served after the service, so don't be disappearing, because there's a beautiful cake next door. And I'm sure you want to come and share the celebration with George and Pauline and family as well. Jo, I'm going to hand over to you. Jo, as she comes up, I've known Jo probably 5-6 years maybe. Our paths crossed when I was studying theology at Manchester and came across wonderful module, conflict resolution, which I think should have been done at the beginning, but that's another story another day. But Jo, do you want to come on up? Jo is from the Blackley Centre, just outside of Huddersfield.
Yes, yeah. Huddersfield and Halifax.
Yeah, kind of that border thing. And is co-minister there with your husband, aren't you?
That's right.
Good, good. So, Jo, over
Thank
to you.
Good morning. It's lovely to be here and to have a beautiful drive over the hills. But I'm a bit cross, really, David. You didn't give me a mascara warning for this morning. George and Pauline, I have a George and Pauline in my church. I thank you for your choice of hymns and songs. They got me. And wonderful to be a part and to be present at this renewal of vows. And my prayers and best wishes for you. The church that I come from, Blackley, wouldn't have known that, don't know that, but I'm sure if they did, they'd be sending you their greetings too. And I feel actually that in a way, David has asked me to come and talk about conflict as part of this service, your series on unity. And I'm sure those of you who are married know that there is never any conflict in marriage. We're going to start. I'm going to start with telling you a little bit about myself. I was born into a Baptist church. Well, almost literally. My mother went into labour after the morning service. And I was born in time for my father to get back for the evening service. So, and from then on, I came to church nearly every Sunday. The church I was a part of when I was a child, it was a thriving Baptist church in London. The minister was a key person within the Baptist denomination. And one of the highlights, he was wonderfully gifted preacher and teacher and writer and theologian, fantastic pastor with such gifts of wisdom and compassion and care. And the church had grown under his ministry. My grandfather and grandmother were very close friends with him and had served with him and for many, many years. Grandpa had been a deacon and he was treasurer for, I think, 35 years. My grandmother ran the women's groups and she started with 6 women and it spread out into the council estate, ending up with, I think it was 850 women who came to these groups in a council estate. And she was invited to go to the World Council of Churches in Geneva to talk about it. This was back in the 1950s. And it was a good church to be a part of. My mother had grown up in it and met my father in the Young People's Fellowship and got married and had us. And my dad was a deacon and Sunday school superintendent. My mother ran the Young Wives, as it was called then, and taught in Sunday school. And it was family. I think everybody I knew in that church, I called auntie and uncle. I never had so many aunties and uncles. It was a wonderful church. Very sadly, the minister died very unexpectedly. It was when I was about 6 years old. And I still, although I was only six, it was him who introduced me to my friend Jesus, who has accompanied me throughout my life. Even at six, I remember him so fondly. When he died, the church was devastated, but they quickly found another minister to come and lead the church. So, I want to take you to a particular Sunday morning. It was in late summer in the 1960s, late 60s, I want to say. I was 7 years old. We'd just come back from a family holiday, and I was all excited to go to church to tell my friends about the holiday we had had. We went to church, and something wasn't right. No one smiled at me. No one hugged me. No one gave me treats. After church, we always went to my grandparents for coffee and cake, walked around the corner where they lived. We didn't go. We went straight home. No one was talking. And I remember going into the kitchen, and there was my mum, crying so hard she could scarcely breathe. My father was holding her, and he too was crying. And my mother just was struggling to say, "How could they? How could they?" repeatedly, over and over. I was 7 years old. I'd never seen my mother cry, let alone my father. And the reason for this was that my grandparents had been told to leave the church for being untrustworthy, dishonest, manipulative, power-seeking, and undermining of the new minister. And my parents were told they were still welcome, but they mustn't speak about the situation. They could only continue in their roles. They kept totally quiet. The allegations were totally untrue. And I'm not only saying that because this was my grandfather's parents. The new minister had a tough act to follow. And he was lacking in confidence and experience, very insecure. And his wife was very controlling. I didn't know this at the time. But in an attempt to make her husband feel more secure, she set out to get rid of people that she considered to be a threat to him. I could go into a lot more detail. I won't. You know, it's a long time ago. But looking back, I can see why it all happened as it did. And although my grandparents were totally innocent of the things that they were of which they were accused, they did have power in that church, and I can see why they were considered a threat. But you only have my word for that. And that's a problem, isn't it? You're hearing this story from me. You're getting my perspective, my word. And I think this was the problem that happened there. What happened was all based on the word of one person, the minister's wife, who was believed. And that was what really caused my parents and grandparents the grief and the pain. all the love, all the knowledge, all the depth of relationship of over 50 years of faithful service in the church was just disregarded and counted as nothing because of malicious comments from an overprotective woman, which were counted as truth. Going back to my seven-year-old self, as I stood there watching my distraught parents, at the time I was just confused, bewildered, and hurt. And the question that was there for me, even at the age of seven, and has stayed with me for many, many years, was how can people who I loved so much and who I thought loved me, people who professed love and unity in the same God and Saviour Jesus Christ, how could they treat each other or one another in this way? I didn't understand. I might not have phrased it in that way at seven, but I didn't understand. I was confused, I was angry, not quite as angry as my older sister, who didn't go back into a church for many, many years and would have nothing to do with faith. Thankfully, that changed later in life, but that's another story. In this conflict, a church conflict, had such a huge impression on me and my family. It may be why, later in life, I have spent the last 20 years or so working with churches in conflict, because having seen and experienced the pain of it, it distresses me to see churches week in, week out, getting into such situations. Why? Why in communities that profess to love one another, to be united in faith, why do people treat each other so badly? If we genuinely believe that each other is the beloved of God, how and why does this happen? I've worked in the area of church conflict, as I say, for about 20 years, and I would say, I mean, I've got four cases at the moment, four churches that I'm working with at the moment. So this isn't just an occasional thing that happens. So, you know, I can't tell you what it does to you when you go and visit wonderful churches and you meet wonderful people. And then you start asking them to tell their story. And it's almost as if their expression changes. And they start talking about. They start using words with an edge. And it's almost as if in front of you, the person starts to change. And the bit that I really struggle is with after I've been listening to them, They may go and lead a time of prayer and worship. And I just want to say, come on, this is not right. Now, it's not that they're bad people, okay? There are no goodies and baddies in this. Looking back on that experience of my church as a child, I can see that in that church, there were all the ingredients for the conflict. The church was not as perfect as it seemed. No church is. What do they say about a perfect church? If you find it, don't go there. Leave quickly. Because none of us are perfect. We bring into church our humanity. Flawed, frail, and broken. And sometimes we live that out in the environment of the church. In the church that I was a child of, there were cliques. There was gossip. There was also the huge grief at the loss of the previous ministry, grief that was still very, very present. There was also, right in the centre of it, a marriage that was in crisis. The minister and his wife separated a few years later, with him actually disclosing as a victim of coercive control, one of the very first cases that was being named at the time. There was a lack of direct communication amongst the people. There were misunderstandings. People weren't talking to, they were talking about. And as I wrote those words last night, I realized that many of them could be used to describe those churches that I am working with. We're very good at professing unity, but not so good at creating the conditions to help unity to thrive. And when we do hurt each other, we can be so ashamed that we don't want to confront it. We try to pretend it didn't happen. We brush it under the carpet. We hope it goes away. So, just for a moment, I'd like you to turn to someone near you and just say, why do you think churches, not this church, let's not talk about this church, because I'm sure there's no conflict here. Why do you think churches are vulnerable to destructive conflict? Because they are. Why is it that churches are vulnerable to conflict, destructive conflict? Just for a couple of minutes. Why do you think it is? So perhaps if you're sat on your own, you could turn round to someone or move up. And why do you think churches? Okay, I'd love to let you talk for longer, but it's always risky when you invite someone to come and talk about their favourite subject, because you could be here till, but I know that there is cake and tea and coffee waiting, so I promise you we will get there. Did anyone come up with a reason or a thought as to why churches may be particularly vulnerable destructive conflict? You say a bit more?
People come in, which we make them love our church and the Methodist. When people make the old church, people welcome. But then they go along and say, oh, I don't like it. And that builds up a little bit, there's a little bit of backfire.
Okay, so that sense of power that people have, and that sense of when we welcome everybody, which churches do, and hopefully we say to everybody, you are welcome here, and the people come in with perhaps expectations of what they're going to see and what they're going to do, and when you don't do it, then there may be that criticism that comes from other experiences, and that can be quite powerful, and people take power in churches. I think that's the other thing that power offers. Sometimes people may have been robbed of power in their workplaces, or lost a job or something, and they come into church and they hear, we need somebody to organise this. They thought, well, I can do that. And they volunteer, and suddenly, yes, they've got control. They can decide. And it almost takes over. Thank you. Other thoughts as to why churches might be vulnerable to destructive conflict?
It's always been done this way.
Okay, thank you. Oh, it's always been done this way. We don't like change. Well, we do. Come on, you know. And the number of people that say to me in my church, see, we don't like change here. Oh, so, where are you going on holiday this year? Oh, we're going to Spain this year. All right, did you go to Spain last year? No, never been there before. Oh, so you're changing where you're going on holiday. Why are you changing while you go on holiday? Oh, well, because we wanted to try something different. We wear different clothes every day, you know? Actually, we do like change, but we don't like it in the church, of course, you know. And it's that we've always, that expectation, we almost kind of make, almost little gods of structures that we have had. Saying, actually, could we look at this differently, makes us feel uncomfortable. It can create a fear. Oh, I don't understand. I don't know. It's different. Thank you. Other thoughts? Absolutely. We know that we're sinners. But actually, so are you. And, and Jesus, when he talks about the speck and other people who take this speck in the logs, you know, he knew, he understood us, didn't he? He did. Because we do are very aware of other people's faults. We may be aware of our own, but we do get quite caught up on what other people do wrong, particularly if it's different to what we think. One last thought. Any last thoughts? Or?
People can take ownership rather than it seeing it belongs to the church.
Thank you. That's wonderful. That sense of this is my church. This is my service. This is what I... That sense of ownership. This isn't your church. This is God's church. And we forget that. David may have heard me tell this story. I remember one church I was working with, this lovely, lovely lady. And she came to church all her life, same church, sat in the same pew. You know, handbag on one side, hymn book on the other, no one comes close, lovely. And she came to church one morning and the minister had turned the church round, because they had church, and made a different focus. How dare he do that? How dare he? And she was saying, that was her words, how dare he? And I said, well, did you ask him why? And she goes, well, no. How would you feel? And I can remember I said, how would you feel if I came into your house and moved your furniture around? And it was that sense of ownership. She was seeing this as hers, but it's not. So thank you. So we could keep on going, but there are lots of reasons that actually make us vulnerable to church, to conflict in churches. And I love the fact that you as a church have doing this series on unity. So hats off to you, because if we name the fact that we have got that togetherness, that it is that, well, that's what we're striving to be, we can be alert to those things which can cause us the conflicts, those sort of conflicts. So in choosing passages for today, I kind of shortlisted, had a whole load of passages. I thought, right, I could speak on this, I could speak on that. Shortlisted them that I was going to use. And then I thought, it might be an idea to check what passages you've already used in this series, and discovered that my three top passages you'd already chosen, and already looked at. You'd looked at the Acts 2 church, early church in Acts, when they came together, bound and rooted in their love and worship of God, made known to them in the person of Jesus. They'd gone off worshipping God in the synagogue, because they were good Jews, and then come back to their homes and shared food and fellowship and communion, and had been amazed by the wonderful things that God was doing and the numbers that were being added to them. Praise God, what a model of unity in Christ. And yet, that's Acts 2. In Acts 6, they're having a good old argument about the treatment of widows and who's getting what, and are some people being unfairly treated. So even in that wonderful model of unity in Christ, there is conflict. And then it escalates, of course, a bit further. A few chapters on, we come to the Council of Jerusalem when they're arguing. It says, there is no small dissension. That's a phrase that covers a multitude, isn't it? No small dissension. And they were arguing about converting Gentiles, preaching to the Gentiles, about circumcision issues, and these were the big issues that were threatening to divide and split that fledgling church. And then, of course, there were the little spats that come up. You know, Paul and Barnabas, who'd gone everywhere together. If you look through Acts, Paul and Barnabas went to, Paul and Barnabas went to. And then Paul and Barnabas, they split up and went separate ways. The disagreement was so sharp. Well, perhaps we take that a bit of face value. These are two men who have worked together, travelled together, ate together, a shared accommodation together, prayed together, like brothers, for a long, long time. For them to separate and go separate ways. So, despite that wonderful model, despite being rooted in Jesus Christ, conflict still comes into the early church. And we know this because the apostles, Paul and others, write in the letters to the Ephesians and to the Philippians. Has that gone off? And this brought me to my second passage I was going to choose, which I think, Rob, you used when you spoke. Yeah, well, you should have heard me when I was going, oh, no, they've used it. Oh, no. But I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the He wouldn't say this. He wouldn't have written this if they were all having a lovely time together. Would he? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. My grandfather said that all the time to me. And then that passage finishes. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. And be kind to one another. Oh, kindness. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Again, put away that malice. Be kind. Why did he have to tell them to be kind? Presumably because they were being unkind. And it wasn't just the Ephesians, was it? To the church in Philippi, Paul says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. And that finishes with the wonderful words, look, each of you, not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. You don't need me to come and talk to you about how to deal with conflict. It's in here. We have in Scripture wonderful teachings. It's clear. And yet, conflict happens despite these amazing teachings. Because what these wonderful verses don't tell us is how. How do we put aside selfish ambition? How do we be of the same mind, especially when you're wrong? I'm happy to be of the same mind with you if you're right, if you agree with me. But if you're wrong, then how can I be of the same mind? As Baptists, we talk hugely, and I love the fact that you went back to the roots of our Baptist church. We are congregation of believers gathered together. We discern together, using Scripture, what is God's will, God's way for us. And that's wonderful. But what if one person in the church discerns this is God's will and God's way, but somebody else discerns that this is God's will and God's way? Is God speaking more to this person? Or is God speaking more to that person? Who's more godly? Well, I saw her take an extra cake. So, you know, maybe she's not as godly. And, well, I saw him. And people start looking for things. Who's right? Who's wrong? Jesus knew we would find it hard, didn't he? And that took us to a third passage. Thank you, David. Matthew 18. About when we disagree, what to do. Jesus gives clear instructions, what to do when conflict and disagreement happens. When I read those words in Matthew 18, and they're quite hard words sometimes, but what I hear Jesus saying is, go to, when you have that disagreement, when you have that argument, verse 15, it says, go to them. Take the initiative. If that doesn't work, go again. Try again. Take someone with you this time, but try again. And if that doesn't work, try again. But this time, involve the whole church. You know, there's a clear imperative here to sort it out. Don't just ignore it. Don't just brush it under the carpet, hoping it will go away, because it won't. And don't leave someone else to sort it out for you. The number of conflicts that I hear, you know, where people have gone to the minister and said, oh, David, you know, you really must go and just sort somebody out, you know, because they are, I'm just telling you this in love. They then go away feeling so much better. But the minister is thinking, oh, my word, what do I do about this? And it starts spreading. And then if David happened to solve the issue in a way that I didn't like, then whose gets it in the neck? David does. The minister does. Sort it out. Go to, Jesus is saying. Because verse 20, I think it's verse 20, I meant to check, says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. That was not said to reassure us at a poorly attended prayer meeting. It was said in the context of dealing with disagreement and conflict. trouble. When you do that, when you work at this stuff, there I am, says Jesus. Because this is the business of God. This is reconciliation. God reconciles himself with us through Jesus. God is a God of reconciliation. And when we work at that, we are doing the work of God. And remember that this passage is immediately followed by Jesus answering Peter's question about forgiveness. How many times should we forgive? And Jesus says seven, you know, he says seven times, and Jesus says 70 times seven, or seven times 70, or whatever. They didn't have calculators. They didn't have maths GCSEs. So if Jesus, what Jesus is saying, is giving them a number that was too big for them to imagine. Forgive as you have been forgiven. I know that David spoke about the verse, about seeing those who offend and don't listen as tax collectors and Gentiles, and mentioned excommunication. I have to say, I really struggle with that verse, because to excommunicate someone means literally to break communication. You're excommunicated. You're out of communication. And yet, that isn't what Jesus did with tax collectors and Gentiles. He sought them out. He ate with them. He spent time with them, going to their houses for tea, to transform and to change, increasing communication rather than cutting it. Could it be that we, the Church of God, have willfully misunderstood the words of Jesus over the years, cutting off people who are different from us or who don't agree with us because it's too difficult and too challenging to work it out? Now, I'm not saying that the Church would ever condone or excuse or allow abusive, controlling, non-Christ-like behaviour. I'm not saying that. Nor, I'm not saying there's also not times for people to move on to other places, but using that phrase that David mentioned, being able to bless people as they go and say, actually, there is maybe a different place for you. It's not a good fit. But I do wonder if, as churches throughout history, we rush to expel rather than reconcile. Because in many ways, it's much easier. It's hard to do this work. But I can promise you, no matter how inspiring your preachers, and I'm sure David is wonderfully inspiring, and Rob, because I've listened to you both, however good your mission strategies, however good much money you pour into evangelism and your mission, if people look at this church and see it fractured and broken with backbiting and gossip, if they see behaviours that undermine and belittle, in other words, if they see us not living in the way that we have been taught, then people will not come and they will not meet Jesus. There is so much dissension and lack of peace in this world. They do not need to add more into their lives by coming to a church. You know, I've heard people say, and people have said to me, if this is the way Jesus people treat each other, then thank you very much, but no thank you. They're rejecting the church, but they're also rejecting Jesus. And that's our responsibility. No one should be put off, kept away from meeting Jesus because of our behavior in the church. So, how do we resolve conflict? I am going to get there, and I am going to stop very soon. Well, first we have to expect it to be here. We have to expect that there is conflict in the church. There will be. We have to acknowledge it. We have to walk towards it. If we pretend it isn't there, you know, we don't have conflict here, then we do not skill ourselves to deal with it. All churches and communities have conflict. All families have conflict. Hands up. If you here have never had an argument or a crossword in your family. David and Julie kind of look at each other. We can't, can we? Does that mean our families are bad? No. It probably means that our families are good because we don't let those crosswords and that anger divide and separate. We work at it. We don't let the sun go down on our anger. So, we need to do the same in our churches. We can't pretend it isn't there. It doesn't make us a bad church because there's conflict. In fact, be glad you do, because it means that there are different opinions and different views, and that breathes life into your church community. It gives that diversity of opinion gives strength and richness, and we learn from one another. But the problem with diversity, someone's making a bid for freedom, I don't. Okay, right, that's fine. I don't mind, but I just letting you know that someone doesn't run away. You probably all want to do the same, but never mind. You can in a minute. The problem with diversity is that we see it as difference. You are different from me. You think differently from me. You worship differently from me. Your theology is different from mine. And there's something about being human that doesn't handle difference well. It goes right back to our cave ancestors. If you came out of the cave in the morning and there was a different smell or a different sound, or the weather conditions were different, or there was a different marking on the floor, you had to assess threat. Danger. Is this something that can hurt or harm me? That was how they survived. They were constantly doing risk assessments. You think risk assessments are something new? No. We've been doing it all our lives. You're different from me. Is that threat? Does that threaten me? Is that a risk? Am I going to lose out here? And sometimes, even while we're thinking that, we're not aware that we're thinking that, we separate, we back off while we're kind of working it out. And that separation can lead to a breakdown in real communication. You're different from me, I'm just going to think about this, back off, and then we start talking about. It makes a difference, makes us fearful. We see this in communities and societies with people coming in from different countries. We keep them at arm's length. That's what happened when ghettos came in different countries. Stick with your own. Stick with the known. Is this difference a threat? The backing off that leads to separation and division. And then once that, you're doing that, the backing off and that division, then misunderstandings, assumptions grow. You don't know, so you sort of make it up. I think what they feel. I think what they believe. I think what they want. But we're not talking about it. So point one, don't deny conflict. Because when we deny it, we start to fear it. Recognize. Walk towards it. address it. Like fire left unchecked, conflict destroys, it kills. But like fire, handled appropriately and carefully, it can be a tool for life and creativity and change. So how do we handle it? Well, the key is communication. At the heart of destructive conflict is miscommunication. At the heart of good conflict or reconciliation is good communication. So the second point for today is work at communication. I'm sure you're all good communicators. But can you think of a time when you have ever been misunderstood? When someone hasn't got you? What does that feel like when someone misunderstands you? When someone attributes wrong motives to something you've done? What does it feel like? Any thoughts? What does it feel like when that happens? Painful. You feel rejected. It hurts. One of the deepest human needs is to be understood. And that's one of the things that we find in our Saviour. We find a God who understands. God who understands what it's like to be human. Because God came in Jesus. God knows. God knows what it is to be lonely. God knows what it is to be tired. God knows what it is to grieve. God knows what it is to be happy. God knows what it is to be in relationship. God knows because God came in human form. We rest on that knowledge that God has of us. We need to express that to others, to offer that same understanding, to try to work at understanding. It's about speaking and listening, listening fully. Sounds so simple, but it's true. The best thing you can do. I think you mentioned in your thing last week, a toolkit. If I could open a toolkit and give you one tool as a church to help you in your relationships and as you deal with conflict, because there will be conflict here because you're a church, right? Doesn't make you bad. Makes you a church. The best tool is listening. James chapter 1 says, be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. Listen. And when you think you've listened, listen again. And if you think you've listened then, tell them what you think you've heard. Because if you haven't heard it correctly, they can then correct you. So you do hear. You do understand. Listening isn't the same as agreeing. We need to listen with love, not judgment. How often do we listen? And we've already got going around in our heads what we're going to say next, or with our own view. We're listening almost to have our view cemented. We need to listen with open hearts, not closed. We need to listen, wanting to understand rather than persuade. We need to listen without agenda. We will have an agenda, but while I'm listening to you, I put my agenda on one side so I can give you my attention. And then you never know, you might reverse it, and you might listen to me in the same way. We need to listen, remembering we might not be right. My daughter's always right, but she's the only person. You know, but then so am I. I'm always right. How can she be right? How can I be right? We need to listen, seeing the other as the beloved of God, in whom God delights. Sadly, our denomination is in a bit of a crisis at the moment. While we're trying to work through issues around human sexuality and ministerial recognition and accreditation, and actually, within our Baptist ecclesiology, going back to our roots is so important, we have it within our gift to work it through. But we need to do lots of listening. Deep, careful listening. Listening in this way. For this is the road to reconciliation. And reconciliation is the gospel. Reconciliation is the good news of Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to God through Jesus and reconciled to one another in Christ. In closing, I want to read a passage. This passage says it so much better than I can. So if you forget everything I've said, come back and read this passage. It's a passage about how to behave when we disagree. It's written to the church, to a church that was in conflict, that was fighting and hurting and destroying itself. And to that church, Paul writes this. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, and do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And the next words, which are so often used at marriages, I don't know if you had it at your wedding. Oh, you did, right. But written to a church actually in conflict. Paul wasn't actually writing them for you when he wrote them. I'm sorry, but I mean, they're good words to have for a marriage, and I think we had them too. But Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. And now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, we shall see face to face. Now I know only in parts. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. And the greatest of these is love. May God bless you as you journey together in God's name for this community, for each other, for God's glory. And may you know the love that God has for each and every one of you. And especially for you too. Amen.
Thank you, Jo. Brilliant, thank you. We're going to close with a final song, but before we do, just a reminder that next week we'll wrap this series up as we look at all that we've been discussing over the last 5 weeks. What does that mean for us? How can we continue in unity and in love, in the bonds of peace of Christ Jesus, together as a church, as a family, and out into our community? What does that look like for us? We'll do that. Don't forget, afterwards, we've got cake and refreshments. And again, do come and celebrate and rejoice with George and Pauline on this beautiful, wonderful day. But thank you, each and everyone, so far.
Lord, I thank you that you are Lord of all, that there is nothing outside that, nothing that you do not have in your hands. Father God, help me to surrender all to you in your mighty name. Amen.
Amen. We close now if we say the grace together.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.